Aha.
So I am not nearly so good as Paul is at handouts. And so if you look at the handout, you'll see that it is a blank 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper.
That's okay.
So that is the handout for this evening. I will strive to keep it simple so that you're able to write down the points. I do love that second song that we did, My Hiding Place. I've never heard it before, but I love the line in the second verse. Indignant justice stood in view, to Sinai's fiery mount I flew, but justice cried with frowning face, this mountain is no hiding place. And that is such good news for us, that there is no refuge to be found in the law. There is no refuge from the wrath of God at Mount Sinai. We may not take our sins there to find relief, but rather our hiding place is Mount Calvary, which is a far better mountain than Sinai. So I love that. This evening, we are continuing in the book of Ephesians. We'll be looking at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, through chapter 3, verse 21. And I've gone back and forth thinking whether to read the whole passage at the start, because it is long. But I do want to read the entire section, because it is God's word, and because God's words are better than my words, and we need to hear them first. There's nothing quite like God's word to stabilize us after whatever we've experienced this afternoon, to focus our minds away from distractions, and to tune our hearts to rightly hear exposition of his word. So follow along, or just listen along, as I read from the book of Ephesians, starting in chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Pray with me. Oh, Father, this is your word. It is true, and we stake our lives on it. Use it to shape us into the kind of people you want us to be. And do it even now as I speak. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. John Stott writes about the contrast between the secular view of history and the Christian or biblical view of history. He says this: secular history concentrates its attention on kings, queens, and presidents, on politicians and generals, in fact, on VIPs. The Bible concentrates rather on a group it calls the saints, often little people, insignificant people, unimportant people, who are, however, at the same time, God's people. And for that reason, they are both unknown to the world and yet well known to God. Secular history concentrates on wars, battles, and peace treaties, followed by yet more wars, battles, and peace treaties. The Bible concentrates rather on the war between good and evil, on the decisive victory won by Jesus Christ over the powers of darkness, on the peace treaty ratified by his blood, and on the sovereign proclamation of an amnesty for all rebels who will repent and believe. Again, secular history concentrates on the changing map of the world as one nation defeats another and annexes its territory, and on the rise and fall of empires. The Bible concentrates rather on a multinational community called the church, which has no territorial frontiers, which claims nothing less than the whole world for Christ, and whose empire will never come to an end. God cares a lot about the church because the church is his people. And if you here tonight are a member of the church, then you belong. You belong. And that's the title of the message tonight. In Christ, you belong. This is the third message that I've had the privilege of preaching from Ephesians in this place. First, we saw that in Christ you are blessed. We learned that we ought to think of the blessings of salvation not as disconnected packets flying out somewhere in the ether, which we then connect directly to ourselves. Rather, we ought to think of the blessings of salvation as all belonging to Jesus Christ. And then when we, by faith, are united to Jesus Christ, we are blessed in Him. All of the blessings of salvation come to us through Christ. And then last time we learned that in Christ you are alive. That because you are connected to Christ, His death counts for you and His resurrection counts for you. So that you are no longer dead in your trespasses and sins if you have trusted in Christ. Instead, you are gloriously alive. And tonight we see that in Christ you belong. That if you have been united to Christ, you have also been united to a marvelous new community, a new humanity called the church. In Christ, you belong. So what is the church? What is the church? Tonight, we're going to answer that question with just a few points. And the first answer is that the church is God's new humanity. The first point tonight, what is the church? The church is God's new humanity. God's new humanity. That's chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. And as this passage starts off, we see exclusion. We see alienation. Look with me at chapter 2, verse 11. Paul writes, "Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Verse 11 begins with the word "therefore," indicating that these verses follow on from what has preceded, which was Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, that great passage on our former deadness, our life in Christ, and the fact that we have been saved by grace through faith. So Paul says, in light of this magnificent grace that you have received, remember something else about what your life used to be like. He's already reminded his readers that they used to be dead. He now reminds them that they used to be excluded. They used to be alienated. How many of you have been aliens before? Okay, I'll ask it another way. How many of you have visited a foreign country before? More of you. An alien is simply someone who was in a country which is not their own, a country that they are not a citizen of. They don't belong there, and so they're called an alien. Oh. I'm glad you're understanding. I hope all of the adults are listening as well as you are. So, in this text, Paul is particularly looking at how Gentiles were aliens to the nation of Israel. Gentiles had no citizenship in Israel. They didn't belong there. A Gentile couldn't walk into the land of Israel and count it his home. He was an outsider to that land. What does Paul say? He says, "Formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh," verse 12, are at that time separate from Christ. Christ there being, of course, the Messiah, the promised Jewish Messiah. The Messiah was the Savior of Israel. And many Jews in that time believed that the Messiah would come only for Israel, exclusively for Israel. And that if any Gentiles did not come and become a part of Israel by becoming proselytes, that they would be left out of salvation. The Messiah was for Israel alone in their minds. And so these Gentiles were separate from the Messiah because they had no interest in him. They had no claim on him. The Messiah was for Israel, and these were Gentiles. Paul says also that these Gentiles were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. That is, they didn't have citizenship. That's what that word commonwealth means. They didn't belong there. They weren't Israelites. They were strangers to the covenants of promise. covenants that had been made with such figures as Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Those great promises of blessing to the people of Israel. They were given to Abraham and to his descendants. And the Gentiles had no claim on those promises. They were strangers to the promise. And thus, they had no hope. No hope of salvation. No hope of a coming Redeemer who would set all things right. No hope of deliverance from foreign foes. No hope of forgiveness. No hope of freedom from guilt. The Gentiles had no hope. And worst of all, the Gentiles were without God in the world. The nation of Israel was the people of God, and all the other nations were not. The Gentiles couldn't call Yahweh their God because Yahweh was the God of Israel. And so the plight of the Gentiles was most desperate. Excluded, separated, alienated, hopeless, godless. One scholar summarizes it this way, that says the Gentiles were Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, and godless. Imagine tomorrow if you woke up and learned that God had made it known through a trustworthy means that his saving purpose in the world from now on was going to be worked out through the nation of Myanmar. Now, you would probably be concerned because you are not a citizen of Myanmar. You have no connection to Myanmar. I assume most of you have never been to Myanmar. Most of you probably could not locate Myanmar on a map. You know it's somewhere over there in the Asian region, but beyond that, you couldn't pinpoint it. You don't know the language. You don't know the customs. You don't have friends in high places in the government of Myanmar. You don't know anything about the currency, about the culture, about the people, about its land and territory, about the geography, about the weather and the climate, about its history, about its aims and aspirations. You have no connection to Myanmar. And you would rightfully be concerned if you heard that from now on salvation only came through the nation of Myanmar. And you would feel similar to how the Gentiles felt before the coming of Christ. That God had declared that his saving purposes would be worked out through the nation of Israel, and the Gentiles had no access to it. They were excluded from Israel, and thus cut off from hope. So it starts off with exclusion and alienation, but thankfully it moves on to reconciliation, starting in verse 13. We move from alienation to reconciliation, as Paul says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." We see that Paul talks both about horizontal reconciliation and vertical reconciliation. He starts off talking about horizontal reconciliation. He says in verse 14, "For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall." Now there was in the temple of old, a literal dividing wall, a wall set up past which Gentiles were not permitted to go. And archaeologists have actually found some stone inscriptions that were on this wall and translated them. And here's what they read. "No foreigner may enter within the barrier and enclosure round the temple. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." There was a literal dividing wall of hostility in the temple of old between the Gentiles and the people of God. That's possibly what Paul is talking about when he talks about the barrier of the dividing wall, but it seems more likely that though he certainly would have been aware of that wall, he is talking more broadly and more generally about the role of God's law. God's law functioned as a barrier between the observant Jews and the unobservant Gentiles. You think of the food laws. Why couldn't The Israelites eat bacon. It's delicious. Doesn't God want his people to have delicious bacon? Well, among other reasons, the dietary laws made it really difficult for Israelites and Gentiles to have meals together. You might understand this if you've ever tried to go over to someone's house if you have food allergies, or vice versa, someone comes over to your house who has allergies or preferences. It becomes more difficult as you try to figure out, what can I cook? What can I bring? Will this thing cause them to flare up and die? That would be bad. It's difficult to have table fellowship if you don't eat the same things. And so God gave the dietary laws to make a distinction, a barrier between his holy people and the unholy Gentiles, which is good news for his people so that they could stay holy, but it's bad news for the Gentiles because they're even more separated from the nation of Israel in whom God was working to bring about salvation. So it's this dividing wall of the law that distinguished Israel from the Gentiles. But the barrier is no longer up. Christ broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. How did he do this? How did he get rid of that barrier of the law? Verse 15, he did it by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. In short, Christ perfectly fulfilled the law so that the law is no longer a barrier between Jews and Gentiles. He perfectly fulfilled it so that that barrier wall has been broken down and is now crumbles instead of an obstacle. And why did he do it? He did it, middle of verse 15, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. This is why I say that the church is God's new humanity. Before Christ, there are Jews and there are Gentiles, and never the two shall meet. But at the coming of Christ, Christ resolves to do something new, to create a new humanity unlike the old, where the distinction between Jew and Gentile is effaced for the purposes of salvation, so that being Jew or Gentile doesn't give you an automatic entry into heaven. It doesn't give you a leg up. These two different men, these two different peoples, are combined in the church into one new man. This is what the book of Galatians means when Paul says in Galatians that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, Galatians 3:28. Paul means there not that Jewishness and Greekness no longer exist anymore, then he means that maleness and femaleness no longer exist. But rather, he means that they are no longer significant when it comes to access to God, acceptance by him, and receiving the benefits of salvation. The Gentiles can now be one with the Israelites and receive a common salvation in this age because of Christ. So Christ has created a new humanity and thereby reconciled Jews and Greeks. He's brought about a horizontal reconciliation. But this horizontal reconciliation comes from a vertical reconciliation between man and God. That's what Paul teaches in verse 16. He says that Christ abolished the law so that he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. See, the deepest issue between the Jews and the Gentiles wasn't that they needed reconciled to one another. It's that they both needed reconciled to God. Jewishness didn't make you automatically saved. Gentileness certainly didn't make you automatically saved. Both peoples were in trouble because both peoples were in rebellion against God. Christ came so that Jews might be reconciled to God and that Gentiles might be reconciled to God, but not independently. He came so that they would both, in one new man, the church, be reconciled to God. And he did it through the cross, By his cross work, he put to death the enmity. He abolished the law so that there can be reconciliation between man and man and between man and God. This horizontal reconciliation derives from the vertical reconciliation. Taking a moment to apply this to ourselves, we ought to love diversity in the church. We don't have as much of a diversity with Jew and Gentile here because most, not all, but most people here are Gentiles. But there are other sorts of diversity which we should also come to appreciate and to love and to cherish in the church. Diversity between people of different ages, young people and old people. Diversity of socioeconomic class. Diversity of interests. Diversity of race and ethnicity. Diversity of homeland. Everything that makes us different, we should enjoy and appreciate and cherish. This is especially so when you look around church and realize that there are plenty of people sitting in the seats who you would never socialize with outside of Christ. That puts the glory of Christ on display. If the church looks like a country club where we'd all get along anyway if we weren't believers, that doesn't tell the world that something is special about Christ. But the glory of Christ is obvious to all when a mishmash of different people come together and love one another, even through differences, even through disagreements, even through varying preferences. It shows the world that something is unique about Christ because he is able to unite people who would naturally want to go far away from each other. We should love diversity in the church. Continuing on, verse 17, Paul says that Christ came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. There's a lot there. I will only comment on this temple imagery that Paul uses. He says that you are being fitted together and you're growing into a holy temple in the Lord. He describes the church as a temple. This would have been particularly meaningful for the Ephesian readers because Ephesus was the home of the Temple of Artemis. Famous, one of the wonders of the ancient world. People came from all over to worship. Paul caused a riot in the book of Acts because people didn't like what he was saying against idols. And so the crowd came together and yelled, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," for 2 hours. Ephesus loved its temple. And so Paul here tells the believers, you are a temple. It's not the Ephesian temple that's important. And it's not even anymore the Jerusalem temple that's important. Because Ezekiel saw the glory of God depart from that temple because of the rebellion of Israel. And so in this age, the temple is not to be identified with any particular building. It's not to be identified with this church edifice or any church edifice. Rather, God's temple, his dwelling place, is his church. So if you want to experience the presence of God and be where God is, you don't have to go to the Holy Land. You don't have to go to Israel. I went to Israel a couple years ago with the seminary that I attended, and it was a wonderful trip, and I enjoyed seeing the sights, and I loved going up onto the Temple Mount and walking around the Dome of the Rock, imagining where the temple used to be, standing by the Western Wall, being so close to where God's presence used to be. But I am right now, and I was this morning, more truly in the presence of God with these believers than I was standing on the Temple Mount in Israel. God's presence is with us. First, we saw that the church is God's new humanity. Second, we see that the church is God's revealed mystery. Point two, the church is God's revealed mystery. That's chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. God's revealed mystery. We see first that it was revealed for Paul. Paul writes, chapter 3, verse 1, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief." Paul goes on to explain in verse 6 that the mystery is, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body. A mystery is simply a secret that formerly was not known, but now has been made known by God. And in this case, the mystery is that the Gentiles get to be fellow heirs in the church. It wasn't obvious in the Old Testament. And there were hints. Genesis 12:3, God speaking to Abraham, says that in you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And there are places in the prophets which foretell of Gentiles receiving blessings through Israel. But it wasn't super clear. It wasn't obvious. It was a mystery. It was a secret that God had not yet chosen to make known. But he made it known to Paul. He revealed it to Paul so that he could go and tell the Gentiles the good news. It was revealed to Paul. It was revealed to all people through Paul. And interestingly, it was revealed to the angels. Look at verse 10. Paul says that the reason that God has exposed this mystery and formed the church is, verse 10, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Paul says that God has instituted the church in order to impress the angels. Rulers and authorities reveals to angelic powers, primarily, I think, evil demons. But the phrase would be broad enough to encompass good angels as well as evil. John Stott explains it this way. It is as if a great drama is being enacted. History is the theater, the world is the stage, and church members in every land are the actors. God himself has written the play, and he directs and produces it. Act by act, scene by scene, the story continues to unfold. But who are the audience? They are the cosmic intelligences, the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. We are to think of them as spectators of the drama of salvation. Thus, the history of the Christian church becomes a graduate school for angels. By way of application to ourselves, the most important group that you could ever be a part of is the church. It's not your football team or your swim team. It's not a Boy Scout troop. It's not even the citizenry of the United States of America. Don't get me wrong, I love this country, and I thank God that I am an American. But when I get to heaven, I don't expect the angels to ask me, "What was it like to be a citizen of the United States of America?" Instead, I expect them to ask me, if they ask me anything at all, "What was it like to be a member of the church? What was it like to stand in corporate worship with brothers and sisters from many nations all together in one body? What was it like to love people who are significantly different from you? What was it like to tell someone the gospel and watch them come from darkness to light? What was it like to be the only hope for fallen man in a fallen world?" We ought to esteem the church. We ought to prioritize the church. We ought to give it our time, our money, our attention. Esteem the church. There's no greater group you could belong to on this earth. Third, finally, the church is God's beloved community. The church is God's beloved community. Chapter 3, verses 14 through 21, God's beloved community. Paul transitions to a prayer. His vision of the church compels him to pray. And this is a prayer for strength, that we in the church would know Christ's love together. It's a prayer for strength to know Christ's love together. And we can picture this prayer as a staircase with four steps. The first step is strength, then love, then knowledge, then fullness. Strength, love, knowledge, fullness. Let's take a brief look at each of those in turn. First of all, strength. Chapter 3, verse 14. Paul says that he bows his knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Paul prays that the Spirit would strengthen his readers so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And we might ask, as believers, doesn't Christ already dwell in our hearts? And yes, he does. But Paul uses a very particular word here. It doesn't mean stay temporarily in, like a hotel. It means take up permanent residence in, like moving into a new house and making it your own. 2 hours ago, I signed the lease for the little guest house that Rachel and I will be living in come November 16th, once we're married. We have found a house, and we intend to dwell in it. We do not intend to go there for one night and move all our stuff in, and then leave and go somewhere else. We intend to dwell there, to take up residence there, to make it our own. I expect Rachel to beautify it, because she's way better at that than I am. And she will put decorations on the walls and figure out where to organize things and put up shutters and make it into a lovely little home for us to dwell in together. We want to dwell there. Even though you could say from day one, the very day that we first arrive, we will be dwelling in that house. But we want to dwell in it and make it our own. And the same here, and the same with Christ in your hearts. If you are a believer, Christ dwells in you. Truly and really. But he wants to make you his home. He wants to take everything that's not quite up to shape and improve it. D.A. Carson explains it this way. When Christ by his Spirit takes up residence within us, he finds the moral equivalent of mounds of trash, black and silver wallpaper, and a leaking roof. He sets about turning this residence into a place appropriate for him. A home in which he's comfortable. And there will be a lot of cleaning to do, quite a few repairs, and some much-needed expansion. But his aim is clear. He wants to take up residence in our hearts as we exercise faith in him. So first, Paul prays for strength so that Christ may dwell in us. Second, he prays for love. Verse 17, the latter half, being rooted and grounded in love. We in the church are like a tree whose soil is love. We're like a building whose foundation is love. And so we must be well established in God's love for us and our love for one another if we are to grow up as Christians. So return often to passages like this. Remind yourself of how God has loved you and of how he has loved your fellow brothers and sisters. Strength, love, knowledge. Verse 18. Praise that we may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Paul wants us to comprehend the breadth and length and height and depth of Christ's love. Christ's love is as broad as mankind. It's as long as eternity. It's as deep as the worst sinner and as high as heaven itself. As some ancient commentators noted, the cross's upright beam went down into the fallen earth and pointed upward to heaven. And on the horizontal cross beam, Christ's arms were spread open, embracing sinners who would come to him. That's the extent of the love of Christ. Paul says he wants us to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Know what can't be known. And how does he want us to do that? How is that possible? It would be sort of like knowing the ocean. Scientists have no idea what is at the bottom of many parts of the ocean. There are untold species of fish and sea creatures and who knows what all else lurking down there in the darkness where man has never reached, perhaps will never reach. No one can know the ocean. But you can know the ocean. You just have to drive 20 minutes that way and go jump in it. And then you've known the ocean. You've experienced it really and truly. Not exhaustively, but really. You've known the ocean. You can describe its wetness and how it splashes and how it overpowers you from time to time with a large wave. The ocean surpasses knowledge. But you can know it. And the same with the love of Christ. The love of Christ is greater far than tongue of man can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. I love that hymn. It's the extent of the love of God. We can't know it. It surpasses knowledge. But we can know it in community with the saints. This is a love that is so big that we can't know but a little tiny bit ourselves. And so we need lots of other little tiny pieces from other Christians to help expand our knowledge. Be like if we all went scuba diving. We'd hear, you know, I found a coral reef. And I found some fish. And I found a shark. Watch out. And I found an undersea volcano. And I found a shipwreck. We'd never explore it all. But bit by bit, we'd add to our knowledge. And I'd know something, and you'd know something, and you'd tell me, and I'd tell you. We'd come to know the ocean better. And so with the love of Christ, we come together on Sunday, throughout the week, through phone calls and text messages and emails and in-person meetups to help one another know the love of Christ better. Talk about what he's done. And the end is fullness. End of verse 19, so that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. God's fullness is his perfection. So Paul is praying that his readers would be spiritually mature, that they may be everything God wants them to be. He asks that God's fullness of perfection and holiness and goodness would fill these readers up. Now this is a tall staircase. What confidence do we have that God will actually do this amazing thing? Well, Paul ends with a doxology to the God who will answer this prayer. This doxology gives us assurance that God will carry us up this mountainous prayer staircase. Our Father will carry us, his little kids, up these stairs. Verse 20. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. The point is that God does way more than we ask him to do. He even does way more than we can imagine him doing. I love this little phrase. ESV says, far more abundantly. NASB says, exceedingly abundantly beyond. Those are both attempts to translate a single word in Greek. Paul took the word abundantly, and then he added two prefixes, two intensifying prefixes on the front, like saying more abundantly, or super duper abundantly. And so we say far more abundantly, exceedingly abundantly beyond. God can do way more than we think he can. And therefore, since his thoughts are bigger than ours and his plans are grander than ours, to him be the glory. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, that is, in the bride and in the bridegroom. And to him be the glory to all generations forever and ever. to all generations, that's history, the entire time span of life on this earth. And forever and ever is when we move on from history to eternity in the new creation. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I'm going to close and I'm just going to pray this prayer for us. So pray with me. Father, we bow before you in reverence, and we ask that you would grant us, according to the richness of your glory, please strengthen us with power through your Spirit in our inner hearts. And we ask this so that Christ may dwell in us, take up residence, make our hearts his home through our faith in him. We want this so that we might be rooted and grounded in love. It's only when we're rooted and grounded in Christ's love can we even begin to comprehend together what is its breadth and length and height and depth. Only then can we start to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. May the end of this contemplation of Christ's love be your fullness filling us up, your holiness making us holy, your perfection increasing ours, your righteousness causing us to live in a righteous way. And so to you, who does far, far, far more than we ever expect you to, according to the resurrection power of Christ, which worked in him and now works within us, to you be the glory in our lives as a church, in Christ Jesus for his work, until Christ returns, and then forever beyond that. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Caleb. What a fantastic overview, and what a wonderful book. What a wonderful Lord.